Brothers, if you can please turn with me to the book of Proverbs 28, we are reading two verses, 13 and 14. It reads as follows. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Are familiar with the whole issue of sin. Not only from an intellectual point of view or just being aware of its presence in our life, in the world around us, but we know sin in an experiential way as something that from time to time we struggle with. In fact, it is a common thread that runs through all our lives. It is a democracy for all and not a theocracy for some. Sin is a real problem. It is not only a real problem in the world of people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a real problem in the body of Christ as well. And that's why it's so important that we talk about sin openly and frankly and seek to find an effective way to deal with sin. Because it's so terrible. And being so terrible, definitely we need to find a way of dealing with sin effectively in our lives. Now, when you look at our text this morning, there seems to come from this text two things or two ways in which people deal with sin, in which we can deal with sin. We can deal with sin in man's way. We can deal with sin God's way. Now, when you look at verse 13 that we have read, we are going to look at man's way of dealing with sin and its terrible consequences. And we are also going to look at God's way of dealing with sin and its consequent blessings. Verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. The word conceal, it talks about the way human beings deal with sin. Hiding sin. This is not something that we are not familiar with. At some point in our lives, we can relate events, maybe growing up as a child, or even now as a Christian. A point in your life where you are confronted with the reality of sin and you had to hide it. As a child, your mother asks you, whose finger is it that went into this sugar bowl? And instinctively you said, I don't know. It was not me. Despite the fact that your lips were glowing with sugar, you still denied it. That's how we are naturally. So man hides sin. He hides it by lying. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Those exemplary Christians, those reputable Christians. But eventually it was proven that actually these were just hypocrites. But they were hiding their sin. You remember that incident in Acts chapter 5. The apostles, one of the disciples, Barnabas, he sold his land, brought the money to the apostles, and the church was blessed with it. And everybody was talking about how this brother has been a blessing to them, providing for the church in a time of need. And these guys are watching, and immediately they think, we also want to have people talk about us. And so they devise a scheme, no, let's sell our land, but we are not going to give the whole money. And you know the story. To cut it short, when they were confronted with the issue, they lied. So we hide our sins by lying, which is very common. A lot of people lie and say, no, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And you have to really labor hard with evidence to say, indeed, you did it. Only then they will say, okay, I admit. But it's only because he has been discovered or she has been discovered. So people lie to cover their sins. The other way of covering sin is by making excuses. We make excuses. Remember Samuel? The whole issue of Saul and the Israelites? Saul went out to fight the Amalekites. And when he came back, God had already had given him a firm instruction to say, when you arrive there, kill everything. Don't spare babies. Don't spare elderly people. Don't spare nothing. Wipe everything. It was more like a genocide in our own terms today. But it was a divine decree to say, wipe everything out. Because they were given to destruction. What did Saul do? He goes there, he kills all the people, he spares King Agag and some of the best spoil. The cattle, the sheep, the goats, and the like. When he came back and the prophet Samuel met him on the road, even before the prophet said anything, he said, I've done everything that the Lord has commanded me. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? The prophet is confronting him with his sin. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. In other words, he's making excuses for his sin to say, no, actually, we are doing this for the Lord. We are going to give an offering to the Lord. So in that way, he was excusing his sin. The other way is blame shifting. You remember Adam and Eve? Adam blamed his wife, the woman you gave me. Eve blamed the serpent. How often we find in our lives today that we lie to cover sins, we make excuses. Oh no, everybody is doing it. I'm not the only one. Or are you asking me about this? Do you know what brother so-and-so has done? My sin is not as serious as his sin. So we try by all means to cover our sin. We even try to expose other people's sins to make ourselves feel good and ease our conscience about the sins that are tormenting us. That we blow the horn on other people when there is actually a log in our own eyes. And in that way, we appease our consciences. But that's not an effective way, brothers. In fact, when you look at the underlying issue, why is it happening like this? Why are people lying about their sins? Why are they excusing themselves? Why are they blame shifting? The underlying reason, you can already see that in our text, in verse 14, a hardening of heart. People harden their hearts, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I think they are both related, these two verses. On the one side, you have a person who is concealing his transgression and is doing so because his heart is hard. He's stubborn, it's willful rebellion. It's not like he's ignorant, he doesn't know this is wrong. And let's face it, brothers, how often we have done things that we know full well that they were wrong. We could even at that moment remember the specific passages of scripture in the Bible that talk specifically about that sin. And we still did it anyway. It all boils down to this, a hardness of heart. When a heart is hard and it's rebelling against God, a heart that resists the Holy Spirit who speaks in our lives. This is what Paul is talking about when he's in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18, when he talks about the unbelievers, says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So there is something very fundamental in the heart of a human being that makes him to go headstrong in spite of all the warnings, all the commandments, all the rebuke of the Holy Spirit. So there is a hardness of heart. And unfortunately, when a person goes on this path, and I can say this, that even believers can go on this path. It's not only unbelievers who go this path. I know people who have been warned over and over again, and have gone this path and have eventually shipwrecked their lives. They've shipwrecked their lives. Because sin has its terrible consequences, unfortunately. Because when you read in Psalm 32, even before we go there, the very same text we are talking about says, he will not prosper. He who hides his sin will not prosper. And in verse 14 it says, he who hardens his heart, he will fall into calamity. What is calamity? It's destruction. It's a terrible consequence. It's a judgment of God. Some of it is what you experience through a burdened conscience. When your conscience is tormenting you, is afflicting you, your conscience is condemning you, and you have no peace. That's exactly what David experienced in Psalm 32 when he gives us an account of what he went through at the time when he was still living in sin. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer." In other words, he was experiencing this terrible heaviness of heart, the terrible judgment of God upon his soul as a result of this. He did not have, it even affected his appetite, even the way, his energy. He walked like somebody who is, you know, on cocaine or something, you know, with a long face. It was like that. Depression as a result of sin. But there's even more worse consequences than that. The eternal destruction. The eternal destruction. And I'm saying this, brothers and sisters, that this is not, we're not talking here about people who do not know the Lord. Even people who are in the church, in the body of Christ, they can find themselves living in sin. Jonathan Edwards talks about this, actually mentioned this in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, and I quote, he says, the greater part of those who heretofore have lived under the same means of grace and are now dead. In other words, while they were alive, they were living under the same means of grace that you and I live under, the ministry of the word, all being in the church, being surrounded with all the things of God, having access to the spiritual riches that every child of God is exposed to. He says those people who lived under the same means of grace but are now dead are undoubtedly gone to hell. In other words, they were in the church, but they are now dead and they've gone to hell. It was not because they were not as wise as those who are now alive. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. If we could speak with them, in other words, if we could interview them and God were to allow us to go to hell and just interview them one by one, whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be the subjects of misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, no, I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpectedly. I did not look for it at that time and in that manner. It came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me. And that's, you know, sometimes in the church, having been exposed to the eternal doctrines of grace and knowing these things, believing these things, some people tend to say, and I've heard a great deal of people say this, I'm covered. I'm already in. I'm elect. And therefore, it doesn't matter what I do, what I don't do. I can live as I please. Those are the people who misunderstand.
In fact, they are blaspheming the whole concept of what it means to be an elect of God. And they are the kind of people that the author of the book of Jude talks about, that they are wicked men who change the grace of God and turn it into a license for wickedness and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at that, the eternal damnation becomes the last, the end of these people, because they think that knowledge alone is what saves a person. They think it's about knowing these things by head and not believing them by heart, that makes them to be children of God. And therefore they blaspheme the eternal doctrines and truths of Scripture. Now our text does not only give us this negative example, there's also the positive. What we should do as children of God and those who truly believe with their hearts. Because at one point or another, in fact daily, we will have to pray the prayer, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, the whole issue of coming to the Lord for our sins will always be a reality, a daily reality in fact, for all those who have trusted in God. Now, he says here, in verse 13 again, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And this is the person who truly fears the Lord. He confesses his sins and he forsakes them. And that is a God's way of dealing with sin, which really has eternal blessings in it. Now, let's look at this confession. What is he referring to when he says, he who confesses his sins? To confess sins basically, simply to put it in simple words, is to acknowledge your sins before God. In fact, if you look at the Greek word, it refers to say the same thing, to be in agreement, to be in agreement, and in this case, to be in agreement with God. To be in agreement with God, what God says about you. God says we have sinned. If I say, Lord, I have sinned, I'm in agreement with God. I'm confessing. The opposite would be what you find in, you know, there's an author, I forgot the name. The book is called Deceptive Diagnosis. It's used mostly in counseling. Deceptive Diagnosis. When sin is called sickness. Deceptive Diagnosis when sin is called sickness. The subtitle said, when sin is called sickness. The author is taking a host of conditions which the Bible clearly describes as sinful conditions. Like, stealing, for instance. He says, people do not want, have shied away from the biblical terminology of describing sin. And they have invented new terminology which is user-friendly. For instance, he uses the example of stealing. Psychologists have defined a condition called kleptomania. You don't have to bother yourself with the word. It won't send you to hell for not knowing the word. But kleptomania means that you are a compulsive thief. That means you have, and they say actually you have a problem of taking what doesn't belong to you. Even if you don't know what you're going to do with it, you might even steal this chain, even if you don't know what you're going to do with this chain. Just, I feel like this. And in psychology they say you are a kleptomaniac. In other words, they don't call you a thief. You see? And therefore, and it's a number of examples that you find there that they will never use the biblical terminology that says you are immoral, you are an adulterer, you are a thief, you are this and that. They always come up with words that are user friendly, words that are a cover up They don't want to say what God says. You know, the people who are clearly drunkard, they will say, I have a drinking problem. Or I have a little weakness. Does the Bible call it a weakness? Does the Bible call it a drinking problem? No, the Bible calls it sin. And when we begin to substitute biblical terminology, vocabulary, regarding sin, we are already running away from confessing that sin. Confession means, I have sinned. When David was confronted by the prophet Nathan about what he did when he took the wife of Uriah, David said, "Behold, I have sinned against the Lord." And the prophet immediately said, "You are not going to die." Of course, there were other consequences related to that sin, but David was forgiven. And in fact, we have an evidence in as far as Psalm 32 that David was forgiven. He even composed a song, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whom the Lord will not count his sin against." The joy of being forgiven. He could know that joy only when he came to a point of confessing his sin. "So I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So you see, God's way of dealing with sin, it's a way of confession. Not a way of cover-up. Not a way of excuses and lying. Not a way of rationalizing sin, but a way of openly saying, "I have sinned." Scripture tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we must be able to confess it. We must be able to say it. And let's call a thing a thing, the way it is. But now, the Word of God tells us here that it's not just confessing. It is a confession that goes along in pair, together with the whole issue of forsaking. It means nothing really to confess if there is no heart intention to leave your sin. It means nothing to say sorry if you have no intention whatsoever to change. If you just say, "Okay, I confess, that's fine. God will forgive me. Stay fully just. I'll confess and I'll do it. And I'll confess, I'll do it. And I'll confess and I'll do it." That's a sign of a hardness of heart. That's not a sign of humility. True biblical confession goes along with an inner, heartfelt conviction and resolve that you are forsaking your sin and you are fighting it with all your might. And you are pleading with God, like the Apostle Paul, "Who will rescue me from this body of sin?" It's not like it's your body. You don't make your sin your Facebook friend. You fight with it with all your might. It's a fight to the death, in other words. Because you know, either you kill it or it kills you. And with the means that God has provided, you have to resolve in your heart, "I am forsaking my sin." So you are leaving it behind you. You are turning your back on it. The picture that's beautiful that I think of is that of Luke 15, the prodigal son. He took a long journey away from home with his back turned away from his father. But when he arrived there and he had squandered everything and his life was now a mess, in came to his senses, he took a U-turn and went back to his father. In humility, and he was pleading for forgiveness and restoration. That's the picture of what it means to forsake everything. Because he left everything behind. He left all those girls who entertained him. He left all those pigsty. He left everything. And he came back to his father. He forsook everything. So there has to be confession, there has to be forsaking or repentance. And the wonderful consequences of this is that, as the text tells us, we will receive mercy, we will receive racham, mercy, grace. In other words, God, whereas in sin you were supposed to receive the terrible judgment of God upon you, well, I was supposed to receive it upon me. But because now I am confessing my sin, I'm humbling myself, and I'm deposing my heart to forsake this sin, God gives me racham, God gives me grace. God withholds his judgment on me. God takes away the judgment on me. But it's not like he's taking that judgment away from me in the sense of God saying to me in human terms, you know, that bygones to bygones are for keeping happy. Okay, please don't do that thing again. I didn't like it, but it's all behind us now. That's not how God forgives us. The mercy he's talking about here is a mercy that comes at a price. It is a mercy that comes at a price. What is that price? You know, when you read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We were not different. But God, being rich in what? Mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, we cannot even begin to talk about the mercy of God until we bring Christ to the picture. Because it is on the basis of Christ that God can look upon me and be merciful. It is only on the basis of Christ that God can look upon me and be gracious. You know, in my upbringing, our idea of how God deals with people was this. You know, I'm poor, so God is more on my side than he is on the side of that one. We even had this idea to say, because I'm poor and needy, when I die, I'm going to rest. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. Because that one has already had fun on this life. He had so much money. So he's not going to heaven. And so, we think God's mercy upon me is based on something in me. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this is undeserved love and compassion. upon me. I deserve ours, we deserve ours. But God, rich in his mercy through Christ, in the face of Jesus, we see the grace and the mercy of God. And that mercy flows without any limit. It gives the Spirit without measure. It flows to all those who humble themselves and come to God and say, I am a sinner. I have rebelled, but I will rebel no more. I want to embrace the cross. And when people come like that and plead with God, the Bible says they will receive mercy. That is the prosperity he's talking about here. When he says he will not prosper, doesn't mean that prosperity he's talking about here means, you know, if you're hiding your sin, all of a sudden your money in the bank is going to shrink. Or if you hide your sin, you're going to have financial disasters. But if you confess your sins, then you start to drive a better car than the one you are driving. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being at peace with God, being reconciled with God, having eternal life, having this assurance that you are now a child of God. That's what the Bible gives us. And that's an easy way, brothers, isn't it? The way of God is always an easy way than the way of man. The way of man is always has a short second in it. The way of man, no matter how much man can run, you still find yourself that you are actually run. There's a show that was there on TV that says, going nowhere slowly. You're going nowhere fast. If you try to follow the way of men of hiding your sin, you may get away for a while, you may get away for a year. People may not find out soon enough. But ultimately, I can assure you, you are way better dealt with your sin. Moses warned the Israelites, the sin shall find you out. Soon or later, but it will find you out. As I was thinking of this passage, and I want to close with this, I was reminded of my life at Bible College at Rustenburg, 1992, 1993, 1994. When we were there, I can remember the alumni that were there with, some of whom have already passed on. I remember the times when we were on campus, how in the name of practical ministry, because we were going to night vigils, preaching night vigils, we were going to, there was a boarding school and a teacher's training college in the vicinity, and so we're ministering there. Sometimes we would be invited for evening services and so on and so on. And so others would go with the mind, others to go, and so on and so on. So we're always busy in practical work. But some people would use that opportunity as an opportunity to sin. In one incident, a brother would disappear. I'm doing devotions at such and such a place. And then one day, it turns out that the brother comes to the campus, he's bleeding, he's having his trouser, holding his trouser like this. And I'm telling you the truth. He's holding his trouser. He's been beaten. And we are all scared, what happened? No, I met the Tutsis and they robbed me and blah, blah, blah. And we were all praying and crying with our father. 2 days down the line, another lady comes to campus, an old lady, a Christian. She said to the principal, I want to see Brother so-and-so. And the principal called the bride, came to the office of the principal, and the principal and the old lady with tears in her eyes said, "I want you to tell the man of God what I did, the true story." It turns out that actually he didn't go to the place he thought he was going to. There was a girl in the township, Kaban, a colored girl. He had a relationship with that girl, and apparently the whole issue went to the Shadeen. And in the Shadeen, they were fighting for this girl. Some two brothers think they had him. And now he was saying, or he was headed on his way to preach it. But it wasn't the case. And he came back. And I can tell you a number of stories of brothers that I had to leave here and go to Benoni to bury them because they died of pains. Not only married, their marriages have been wrecked because of this. Never think that if you are certain, if you have a state that you are not fighting against it and think it will just go away. It will not go away. Instead of going away, it's going to increase. Don't think when you are ordained, it will go away. It will only accelerate the speed in the church. It's not going to go away just because maybe, wait a minute, maybe this problem will go away when I get married. It will only be worse. Fight against it now. Confess your sin. If it means going to another brother, share with him, "I have this issue." And when you do that, you humble yourself, the Bible says you will receive mercy. And Jesus is here to give us mercy. God bless you. Heavenly Father, oh, how we need that mercy in our lives. We need this mercy, Lord. One of your servants once said that when you forgive us, you forgive us with transforming grace. You don't only forgive our sins, you don't only cancel our sins, you break the power of cancel sin and you set the prisoners free. We believe these things, Lord. We pray that you impress them upon our hearts, that every one of us who is here, who hears your word this morning, that this word will be used by your Spirit to transform the heart and the life. We ask these things in Jesus. Make us holy, even as thou art holy. In Christ's name.